Acts chapter 16, if you're using a Bible in front of you in the seats and you need help finding it, you can find this passage on page 996. And if you don't have a Bible, please take that with you. That is our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word in your hand. 1961, a meteorologist who was a professor at MIT named Edward Lorenz was doing some research with a computer program. This computer program would simulate weather patterns by inputting 12 different kinds of variables like temperature and wind speed and other weather type related things. And he was at this time repeating a simulation he had run earlier, but when he repeated the simulation, this time he rounded off the information he was inputting from 6 digits down to 3. So in other words, he inputted into the computer 0.506 instead of 0.506127. And to his surprise, that tiny change made a drastic difference in the results that he came to find. Lorenz then went on to study and write about how small changes can have large consequences. It was an idea which came to be known as the butterfly effect. And it got that title primarily from a paper that he wrote called Predictability. Does the flap of a butterfly's wings in Brazil set off a tornado in Texas? His work became the foundation of what is today known as the chaos theory. The Bible, on the other hand, tells us that what happens in our world is not the product of a butterfly flapping its wings in the Amazon. It's not the product of chaos, but it is rather the product of the skillful work of our God. Our God is a God who is infinite in his knowledge. That is, he knows all things actual, all things possible. He is infinite in his wisdom, which means he has the ability to apply that knowledge to the situations of life. But even if he were to be a God of infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom and didn't have the power to accomplish his purpose, he wouldn't be able to do anything. But we see in Scripture that he is a God who is infinite in power. And he has the precision to work out his purposes and his wisdom exactly as he has ordained. And Acts chapter 16 reminds us this morning of the sovereign work of God and the skillful application of his wisdom in the situations of life, both our lives and the things happening around us in our world today. And so this morning, if we find ourselves as believers in Christ, perhaps our hearts are anxious about things that we see happening in our lives or maybe in the world around us this morning, we have no need to fear the flap of a butterfly's wings or other situations which seem far more devastating and far more chaotic. Because the fact is, we belong to an almighty Father and a good shepherd who works in our lives and in this world for good. And Acts chapter 16 reminds us of those precious truths. As we read our passage this morning, rather than just reading it, I'd like to read it with the help of a map. I find myself reading through passages like this when there are a number of locations spoken of. I get curious and then I'm just lost because they're not places I know, like Carlin and Wells. They're faraway places. And so I'm going to use a map, and if you'd like, you can follow along just on the screen. I'll have the scripture as well as a map. You can see them together, and you can see some of these locations. And if that's not your cup of tea, then just look down in your Bible, and I'll be reading from Acts chapter 16, the first 15 verses. I'm actually going to begin in chapter 15, verse 40, because it's going to help us understand where this now is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, as we call it, and it starts right here in Antioch. We noticed this last Sunday as we finished chapter 15, but verse 40 of chapter 15 says, "But Paul chose Silas and left being committed by the brethren," talking about the church there in Antioch, "by the brethren to the grace of the Lord." So Antioch, you can see it there with a big red marker, is the launching point of both the first missionary journey and the second missionary journey. And so now it begins. Now, verse 41, says he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. You can see those regions there circled in blue. Syria would be where Antioch is. He heads up north out of there, and then through Cilicia, that's kind of his home country. He's from Tarsus, and he's strengthening the churches. Now into chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate, or outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. That's as far as we'll read this morning for our study in this passage. But can we just pause for a moment and look to the Lord in prayer before we look now into His Word? Father, how sweet it's been this morning already to be ministered to in so many ways. Just to sing by ourselves the rich truths that we've sung this morning, but to corporately gather, to hear one another singing the very things that we're seeing in Scripture this morning, that the Word of God goes out, the cry of love across the lands, to hear played for us so beautifully that you are our only hope in life and death. You've already ministered to us from the music we've sung. You ministered to us from the company and fellowship of fellow believers in life, fellow pilgrims on the journey to heaven. Now, Lord, we pray that you administer to us from your word. We've just read here of Lydia, whose heart was opened by your Spirit to hear and receive and respond to your word. And that's our prayer this morning. May you open our hearts, open our ears to hear and receive and respond to your Spirit's work in our life through your word. Help us this morning. We need you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with the opening of Acts 16, really the end of Acts chapter 15, now the wheels are up and the second missionary journey is on its way. In some ways, as we look at this second missionary journey, we find it to be a lot like the first missionary journey. Paul, I think, has a a deep abiding love for these churches, these places where the gospel has been preached and a little body of believers has been gathered together. And he wants to make sure that they are established in the faith and that they are growing and they're not carried away into wrong teaching. And so we find Paul going back through these places that we already saw on his first missionary journey, except he's coming from the other direction. He's coming now from the east side. But he comes to Derbe and then to Lystra and then to Iconium. These were places where on their first journey they had faced intense opposition. A very severe persecution in these cities. But Paul is concerned for the faith of these believers. I think he's also concerned, especially having just worked through in Acts chapter 15, what the gospel is, having seen how carefully we must guard the gospel and understand the gospel, recognizing that there are people out there teaching things that are not true, like if you're going to be a Christian as a Gentile, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the whole of the Jewish law, which is not true. Paul recognizes that, and I think he's concerned for these churches in these Gentile areas that kind of false teaching would spread up there. And so he travels back to them and wants to encourage them in the faith and help them understand the truth. And so in a lot of ways, it's much the same. But in some ways, it's different, isn't it? This time, his friend, his co-laborer, his partner in the ministry, Barnabas, isn't with him. We read at the end of chapter 15 last week that there was a contentious disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, a disagreement over whether John Mark should join them on this specific journey. And it was so contentious that it ended up splitting this missionary team now into two missionary teams. And Barnabas takes John Mark and heads to the island of Cyprus, and we picked up our reading there with Paul taking Silas and heading up now through these other regions. And so in some ways, it's a little bit different. And as Paul heads out with Silas on the second missionary journey, we recognize that he may have thought that he was well-equipped and ready for what he needed, but God is the one who really understood what Paul needed, even more than Paul did. And that brings us, I think, to the first sweet reminder that we see in this passage. And you see it in the first five verses here, and that is this, that only God can meet our needs. Only God can meet our needs. One of the things that's true about every one of us as people is that we have needs. We have needs. In fact, in the course of your life, you will experience all sorts of needs. Different on different days. Represented among us here this morning, there are various needs in this room, and many of them might weigh heavily on your mind. We are people who have needs. But one of the things that's true about God is that He is a God who meets our needs. He is faithful to meet our needs. Perhaps the most beloved psalm in all of the Psalms is Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 uses that imagery, doesn't it? It speaks of that relationship of the sheep to the shepherd. And it opens with that line describing this great shepherd meeting the needs of his sheep when it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The rest of the psalm goes on to unfold the riches of that little description of what it means not to have wants, to see the shepherd supply the needs of the sheep. This is what it is to belong to the Good Shepherd. And that's what God is doing here for Paul, I think, as Timothy now is added to the ministry team. Perhaps Paul didn't even think he needed another person to travel with him. Perhaps he thought everything was fine. He's got Silas to replace Barnabas, and John Mark quit so early. I mean, maybe he doesn't even need to be replaced at all. And yet we find as Paul comes to Lystra here, he comes across a young man named Timothy. Most people think that Timothy became a believer the last time that Paul was in Lystra. So Timothy is the fruit of Paul's ministry and his labor in this town called Lystra. Paul refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith and my beloved son. Isn't it marvelous just to stop and consider that the last time that Paul was in Lystra, He was stoned and left for dead. And out of the depth of that intense persecution, God had now brought forth this great good. Here's Timothy, the fruit of Paul's difficult ministry in Lystra. Perhaps Paul never even knew that Timothy had become a believer. Perhaps Paul never took notice of Timothy. This would have been maybe 2 to 5 years earlier. Timothy at that time would have likely been a teenager who becomes a believer. But God is doing something in Timothy's heart. God is beginning to work in Timothy's life since he saved him. And Timothy, although he is a young man, he's probably now somewhere in the age of 20, he has a reputation among the believers in Iconium and in Lystra. Notice what verse 2 says about him. It says that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So the churches recognize that Timothy is someone who has a love for the Lord. He has a heart for God. He has a desire to serve. Timothy has a reputation among the churches. Young people, young men, young ladies, boys and girls, can I ask you this morning, do you have a reputation in the church? Would you be well spoken of to someone who would come? Maybe there would be a missionary traveling through, and we would, as a church, commend you to them as someone who has a heart for God, someone who desires to serve. Timothy is a man such as this. He's blooming where he's planted. He's involved in the ministry right where God has placed him. God has given now to Timothy the opportunity of a lifetime. He will become the traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, a unique situation. So Paul says, Timothy, I want you to join me. Join our team. And Timothy is uniquely qualified to join this missionary team. He would be an incredible help because he would have an avenue both into the Gentile group of people and to the Jewish group of people. And you probably noticed that as we read there. Verse number 1 tells us that Timothy is of mixed heritage. He has a Jewish mother, but his father is a Greek. His father is a Gentile. Now, mixed marriages were forbidden in Judaism, but they were taught that if they happened, the child who was born in that mixed marriage was to be raised as a Jew. And yet it seems that Timothy's father, who most scholars believe to be dead at this point because of the way the verbs speak about him, Timothy's father had likely prevented Timothy from circumcision and from other Jewish customs to which he would have taken part. But Timothy had a mother, a godly mother, and a godly grandmother. They were read for us there from 2 Timothy chapter 1 in our scripture reading this morning. And they inputted into his life, they invested truth into Timothy's life. And God is at work in this situation. Perhaps this morning you might be here and you might say, I can identify with that. I'm from a house that's divided. I have a husband or I have a wife who's not a believer. And sometimes I get to wondering if I can have any spiritual impact in the life of my child. After all, I'm just one in the family, and we're not together. And young people who aren't married, can I say to you, do not marry an unbeliever because you are not heading the same direction, and life will be very difficult for you. But if that's you this morning, or maybe the division is more than just a believer and unbeliever, maybe there's been a divorce in the family. You're doubting whether you can have any positive impact for Christ in the life of your child. My friend, be encouraged because this passage here reminds us that Timothy's mother and his grandmother invest in him for the cause of Christ. And you might want to jot down the reference of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul is addressing there if there's an unequal marriage, a believer married to an unbeliever. And there in that passage, Paul says that the unbelieving are sanctified by the believing. In other words, there are blessings that will flow to your children through your testimony as a believing spouse in that family. So stay and work for the cause of Christ and raise up your children to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moms and dads, maybe you're here this morning and you are not divided in your marriage. Both of you are believers. Praise the Lord for that. If that's you this morning, invest in your children. Raise them up to follow Christ.
God has called all of us as believers to be disciples making disciples. That's a great little phrase, disciples making disciples. And that's what we should be. That's what happened in Timothy's life. And now he is usable for the Lord. So Timothy becomes the co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. In many ways, it seems as though Timothy becomes more than just a co-laborer, but a dear friend of Paul. Paul speaks of him in very personal terms. We heard some of those read for us this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy's tears on the partings. But Paul, as he brings Timothy in to labor with him, recognizes that Timothy would need to be circumcised because of the ministry to the Jews. Now, we need to read Acts 16 right after Acts 15. You say, well, no duh, right? But Acts 15 deals with this matter. There were some people who were teaching that circumcision was necessary for Gentiles in order for them to be saved. And that battle raged in Acts 15, and it was decided that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And circumcision is not necessary. So when we come into Acts 16, here Paul says, Timothy, I'd like you to join us on our missionary journey, but you need to be circumcised. Now, this is not a gospel matter, is it? That matter has been settled. This is a ministry matter. Paul recognizes that Timothy, having come from Jewish heritage, would in some ways be an offense to other Jewish people because he'd never taken the sign of the covenant. He was not circumcised. And so Paul recognizes that it would be a wise thing for the sake of the ministry to remove all obstacles to the gospel, so that they can go and preach with clarity and no problems the cause of Christ and the name of Christ. And so Paul says that Timothy should be circumcised. Later, Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. And then in verse 22, he would say, I've become all things to all men, so that I might by the means, or that I may by all means save some. And so we recognize here that Paul sees the wisdom of dealing with people with where they're at and not causing unnecessary offense. Remove every obstacle possible so that you can preach the gospel. John Newton, an old pastor from long ago, we know him probably best as being a hymn writer. This is what he said about Paul. He said, Paul was a reed in non-essentials. And we think of a reed, think of it blowing in the wind, being moved by the waves of water. Paul would bend, he would flex in non-essentials. Paul was a reed in non-essentials, but he was an iron pillar in essentials. You know, there's a lot that we could learn from Paul here in his wisdom and ministry. There are times in life we don't have to fight that battle. We can bend on that one. But on essentials, let's be iron pillars and stand for truth. So now Paul's gathered his team. We've got Paul and Silas and Timothy. And we read in verse number 4 that they travel through these cities. And as they travel through these cities, they are preaching what has been decided by the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. They're making it a point to declare to these primarily Gentile churches, I think, what God has said about what salvation really is. He's making it plain what the gospel is. I think he's concerned that false teaching will spread up through this region and these believers will be carried away by false teaching. And he wants them to understand that that's poison. And so he goes through them, this is what the gospel is and this is how a person is saved. And then we see in verse number 5 that that produces now healthy churches. You see in verse 5, the churches are being strengthened in the faith and we're increasing in number daily. What a description of a mark of a healthy church. Solidly grounded in the Word of God, strengthened in the faith, and growing, increasing in number daily. Would you pray that for this church? Would you pray that God would help us as Grace Baptist Church to be strengthened in the faith, to be solidly rooted in the Word of God, and to be growing? We want God's hand of blessing on us here. And so these opening 5 verses remind us that only God can meet our needs. This is what God has done here. God has met Paul's need by giving to him Timothy. And God has met Timothy's need by putting him into this group and making him a part of the ministry here. And God has met the needs of these churches through the ministry of Paul and Timothy and Silas as they travel and preach the gospel to them. What a joy it is to see God at work meeting our needs as an almighty Father and good shepherd. So that's the first thing we see. Only God can meet our needs. Secondly, notice from this passage, only God can direct our steps. And you can see that in verses 6 through 12. Only God can direct our steps. This next portion of Acts 16 is really full of roadblocks, full of changes, full of God saying no. I don't know, if you're like me, you get an idea in your head, you think something should happen. When God says no, I get kind of frustrated with that. Now, sometimes we think that we know what's best and we get a plan together. And really what we want when we pray is we say, God, here's the plan. I'd just like you to stamp it for me and let's do it this way. But sometimes, my friends, God says no. And he redirects our plans and our efforts in an entirely different direction. If you followed along looking at the map as we were reading this passage of Scripture this morning, you would have noted that this missionary team is traveling, generally speaking, in a westward direction. And it seems as though they have got in their sights this region called Asia, probably heading, if they were to stay on the road that they were on, for the main city there, the city of Ephesus. Now, I don't know if they did what we do sometimes. I don't know if they laid a map on the hood of their car or on the trunk of their chariot or whatever it was and had a little mission team meeting and talked about strategic places they wanted to go and strategic cities they wanted to reach. I don't know what it was that made them want to head this direction, but this was their plan. They're desiring to head out into Asia to preach the gospel. But what do we see in verse number 6? Verse 6 tells us that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Often we use the language of God directing us. We use this language of opened doors or closed doors. And we use it in this way to speak of the fact that sometimes our mind or our energies are heading in one direction and God closes that opportunity. Or sometimes he opens up another opportunity that we didn't even think existed. And he directs us in that way. And that seems to be what we see here, that God has, through some means that's not explicit in this passage, closed the door on their plan and their desire to take the gospel into Asia. And so they decide, you know what? Okay, fine. We won't go that way. We won't continue to head westward and a little bit south. We'll try to head up north into Bithynia. Well, then look at verse 7. They come through Mysia, trying to head to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Interesting, it's called the Holy Spirit in verse number 7. He's called the Spirit of Jesus in verse 6. He's called the Spirit of Jesus in verse number 7. Acts, of course, as we've said a number of times, is trying to show us that the risen Jesus, who we read of in the Gospels, is reigning from heaven, and he is at work in this world just as much as he was when he stood among his people. And he's at work in this world through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And so he's called here the Spirit of Jesus. But the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. We don't know how God stopped them again on this occasion. Perhaps he spoke through Silas. We read back in chapter 15, verse 32, that Silas was a prophet. God had not fulfilled the full canon of Scripture yet. He hadn't given to them all of God's Word. And so he still spoke through prophets at this time. Silas was a prophet. Maybe it was through that. Maybe it was through the unsettled nature, the Spirit of God within them is dealing with them like he does with us sometimes. Maybe it's through some natural means, such as travel being impossible, or I don't know if paperwork is required to cross certain boundaries. Maybe some of those things are not in order. Or one commentator speculates that it's perhaps sickness. And he speculates that because in verse 10, there's a pronoun that's important. Notice verse 10 says, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia. Now, who's we? Because this has been about Paul and Silas and Timothy. Well, we is now Luke, who's added to this missionary team. Luke, the author of the book of Acts and the book of Luke, joins this missionary team for a little while. And if you know anything about Luke, he's a doctor. And so some speculate that perhaps it's sickness that has prevented them from heading in that direction. We simply don't know. But in some way, God is directing them by saying no to their efforts, by changing their plans and closing their these doors. Sometimes, friends, we can think that the only way that God can direct us is by opening doors, by opening up opportunities, by dropping things right in front of us. And we need to recognize that God directs us both by open doors and open opportunities and by closed doors. And sometimes there's a danger. If we're only looking for open doors, what happens is we get kind of stalled out in this season of inactivity. We've kind of got it in our head that somehow God's going to make it really plain for me what I should do. He's going to write something in the clouds, or I don't write. Okay, so he's going to make the cloud look like a picture of something that will direct me. Or we get a little funny about our Bible reading, right? And we start saying, okay, God, I know that you direct us through your word, and so I'm going to trust you to direct me through scripture, so I'm just going to put my finger down, and what I read is what you have for me, right? And Judas went out and hanged himself. Best two out of three. Go and do thou likewise, right? So that's called nonsense. Or we get funny. We read about Gideon putting out his fleece. Now, we're too smart to put fleece out in the sprinklers. We don't do that sort of thing. We come up with our own little signs, right? Like, okay, Lord, if the next car that drives down the road is red, then I'll know. Or if I get a text message from that person today, it's a sign. Friends, we get funny trying to discern the will of God, but we need to remember that God's will is not this secret hidden thing that he's trying to hide from us and be like, oh, thought you found it, you didn't. He wants us to know it. Romans 12 calls it the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so if your heart is tender toward God, if you are seeking his will, as this missionary team is here, he will direct you. And he will direct you not always through open doors or opportunities, but sometimes through closed opportunities. It's just as important for you to know what you should not be doing as to know what you should be doing. And that's what we see here. This passage reminds us of a very practical truth. Make plans, but write them in pencil. And give God the eraser and let him erase and change and adjust the plans. Because, my friends, he is a God of infinite wisdom who does know what's better for you than you do. And so if you want a passage to meditate on concerning the direction of God's will, I would commend to you Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 has a number of things that deal with God's direction of our lives, and it reminds us that we are not in control. And let me just read for you briefly a few verses from Proverbs 16 that speak about this. Verse 1 says, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Verse 3 of Proverbs 16 says, "Commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established." Verse 9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And verse 33 says, "The lot," you think of it maybe like dice, "the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." God does direct us. He is concerned for us. He cares for us. So let him direct you through his word and through his spirit. But don't get weird with the sheep fleece stuff. It's striking, though, isn't it? It's striking for us to read here that the Spirit of God is opposing, is forbidding this missionary team's efforts to take the gospel into this region of Asia. It's striking for us to read that, and we might say to ourselves, so what's the deal? What's the deal with Asia? You got something against Ephesus? I mean, why not let these guys go preach? And yet, if you continue to read your Bible, you're recognizing the providence of God. The gospel goes to Asia, It goes to Ephesus. Paul will actually have a very lengthy ministry in Ephesus. Timothy will become the pastor in Ephesus. But it's not best at this time. You see, this isn't a matter of good versus bad. This is a matter of good versus best. And God redirects this missionary team by closing this door, and they understand that he knows what's best. And so when he has closed every door of everything that they've tried, they now find themselves on the coast. And they're in Troas. And verse 9 says, it's when they're there that God now opens the door. It reminded me this week as I was reading it, and then Pastor Shad brought it up again in Sunday school this morning. It reminded me almost of Israel, when God's delivering them from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them out, and the Egyptian army is chasing them, and he brings them all the way to the shores of the Red Sea and have nowhere else to go. And then God steps in and provides. And this is how God does it here. He's brought them now all the way to Troas. They don't know where else to go, but then God speaks. He opens a door concerning a clear area of direction. And notice verse 9 says, that Paul in the night, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. You see, when God closes one door, he opens another door. Now, we might be tempted to just read over this. Okay, so they're in Troas and they go to Macedonia. Isn't that nice? This really is a very significant statement. Because when Paul and his missionary team go across that little part of the Aegean Sea, and they land in Macedonia. John Stott in his commentary puts it this way, the good seed of the gospel was now for the first time to be planted in European soil. If you look at that on a map, that's the distinction. And when we think about God's providence in that way, you recognize that God, in sending the gospel into Europe, then uses it, because it is from Europe then that the gospel goes out to almost the rest of the world, including the shores of our New England states. See, as you recognize the spread of the gospel and why it is that you as an American had free access to the gospel, you recognize it goes clear back to even a situation like this, where God in his spreading the gospel sends it out in this way. And so the gospel goes into Macedonia. Only God can direct our steps. This is the product of God's all-wise purpose. This is not just the random fluttering of butterflies' wings. This is not chaos. The missionary team is now found to be in a city called Philippi, a city renamed by Alexander the Great's father, whose name was Philip, named it after himself, Philippi. It was a Roman colony. Rome had this way of doing things where they established these colonies. You know, we say home away from home. Well, this was like Rome away from Rome if you lived there. And if you were a Roman citizen, you enjoyed all the benefits of being a Roman citizen, including no taxes if you lived in Philippi. But this is where God has directed their steps. It's a sweet reminder for us this morning that only God can direct our steps. Do you believe that, dear friend? Are you trusting God to guide you in life? There's one third sweet application that we can see from this passage in verses 13 through 15, and that is that only God can open our hearts. Only God can open our hearts. You see, God's provision by adding Timothy to this missionary team and sending them out, and God's direction of this missionary team to bring them now to Philippi, is all about what God is wanting to accomplish there in Philippi. He is wanting to save some believers. He's wanting a church to be established. And these verses remind us of how God does that. God works to save sinners through means. That is, he uses ordinary people like you and I. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, talks about people hearing the gospel and believing, and it asks these important questions. It says, how then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You see, God uses individuals to preach. If we were to use the imagery that Jesus told in the parable of the sower sowing seed, God uses someone to take the seed of God's word and throw it out on the soil. So that's what this missionary team does here in Philippi. They go to sow the gospel seed down by the river. It seems as though Philippi does not have a very strong Jewish presence. There's not enough men in the city to establish a synagogue, and so it seems as though those who were interested in prayer would meet down by the river. And that's where Paul and Silas and Timothy go. They go down to the river, and on this occasion they find a few women assembled there. Among them is named in our text, verse 14, a lady named Lydia. She's originally from Thyatira. She ran a business that provided fine cloths, probably to wealthy people. Purple cloth at the time was very difficult to make and very expensive to own. And so she probably was a fairly wealthy woman. Seems from the text that she did not have someone else to provide for her. Maybe she's single or maybe she's a widow. We see that she has some means. In verse 15, she invites them to come to her house, and her house becomes the place where the church would then gather. So she has a substantially sized house. But here she is on this day as a worshiper of God. That's what she's called there in verse 14. She's much like Cornelius. She's a Gentile who's interested in the things of God, who's intrigued in those things, but she's not a proselyte. She's a worshiper of God. That's the term that's used of her here. But on this day, as Paul speaks the word of God, you see there in verse 14 this sweet statement. She was listening, it says, and it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You know, long ago, long before this, when God was sending Jonah, his prophet, out to preach, and Jonah didn't want to go. Those people of Nineveh, they're pagans, they're wicked. God, I hope you don't save them. Remember, he had the bad attitude, and God chucked him in the fish belly for a little while. Get his attitude sorted out. And from the belly of the fish in Jonah chapter 2, you can read his prayer. And you know what Jonah finally has to come to terms with? It's this. It's the final line of his prayer there in Jonah chapter 2. He says this. He says, salvation is from the Lord. God, if you want to save these people, you can save them. That's your job. Salvation is from the Lord. And this passage reminds us of that very thing. It is God who saves, not us. We can cast the seed on the soil, but we can't make it grow. We can give the gospel, but we can't bring understanding. We can't give faith. We cannot bring someone to belief, no matter how much we would love to. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God's job. It is God's sovereign work in the heart of a person that opens their heart to believe. And that's what he does for Lydia here. He opens her heart to believe and to respond to the things that were spoken to her on this day. And you know, dear friends, when you see the beauty of this dear woman's salvation in light of the whole passage, you recognize that it's even more beautiful, because this is all about God's good work from the very beginning. God put together this missionary team, and God told them, you don't go there, and you don't go there, and you do go there, and you show up on the river on this day to preach to this woman this good news. And then God opens her heart, and she believes. This is not chaos. This is not the butterfly effect. This is the hand of God at work in real, powerful ways in the lives of real people. And it's beautiful to behold. Friend, I wonder, can you remember the time that God opened your heart to believe? When the gospel made no sense to you, or maybe you understood it in an intellectual way, and then all of a sudden, it's like the blinders fell off, and you got it. And in simple faith, you responded to the word of God that was preached, or read, and you believed. As I read of Lydia here and the work of God in her heart, I couldn't help but think of the testimony of a man named Charles Spurgeon. Probably many of us would be familiar with Charles Spurgeon. He was perhaps England's greatest preacher, a man who had a powerful ministry for many, many years. Spurgeon tells the story of how God had saved him. I want to read somewhat extensively from his own language about this, but he begins by saying, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning." He tells how on a January Sunday morning in 1850, he was unsettled, anxious about his eternity, had not settled things with God at all. He decides to head out. He goes down a side street in the snowstorm looking for some shelter, finally ducks inside a little Methodist chapel to get out of the weather. And when he goes inside this little chapel, he finds that there is not the ordinary pastor preaching that day, but a lay preacher. In other words, the pastor couldn't make it because of the snowstorm, so someone else stood up in his absence and was doing the best he could. Spurgeon says he was not a man trained. Maybe he was a cobbler or something, a tall, skinny man doing the best that he could. And he says this, since he was not trained, he was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And so he repeated the text over and over, making simple comments about it until he could think of nothing else to say. This took about 10 minutes. And then he fixed his eyes on Spurgeon, probably because he recognized that Spurgeon was new there that day. And when he looked at him, he said this, I'm quoting again from Spurgeon, "Young man, you look very miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now in this moment, you will be saved." Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And Spurgeon says, "I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and in that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved." And then Spurgeon says this, "Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Friends, only God can open hearts. And sometimes He does it in powerful ways through powerful speakers. And sometimes He does it in still, small, quiet, out of the ways, in a snowstorm, through a guy who wasn't even supposed to preach that day. Only God can open hearts to believe. This whole story is about the wonderful and wise work of God in our life. And whether it's about Lydia or Charles Spurgeon or you and I, we recognize that our God is at work in our lives in all of His wisdom, in all of His skill to accomplish His perfect purpose, and we are debtors to His mercy. This passage shows us that only God can meet our needs, only God can direct our steps, and only God can open our hearts. Do you believe that? As you sit quietly this morning, are you looking to God to meet your needs? Are you looking to God to direct your steps? My friend, those two parts really are a fulfillment of God being your good shepherd. Maybe you don't belong to Him this morning. You've never trusted Him by faith. You've never looked to Christ, as Spurgeon has just said. And you don't know it. And so how can He meet your needs? And How can he direct your steps when he's not your father? Dear friend, his work in our life is the fulfillment of the relationship we have with him as an almighty father. So I wonder this morning, do you belong to him? Has he opened your heart to respond to the gospel? And is he at work in your heart right now to direct you and meet your needs? Only God can do that. Look to him. Let's close in prayer together this morning. Now, Lord, we thank you for your word and for how you use it in our life. We know that it is not through flowery words, not through personalities, but through the still, small, quiet voice and the ministry of your Spirit and the Word of God that you work in us. And so now, this is our prayer. Take your word, work it into our hearts this morning in whatever way that you know is best. And if we are wrestling with you in these areas, may we yield. As those who belong to Christ this morning, those who know that you are our almighty Father, may we rest content that you work in our lives in your powerfully sovereign, good, and wise purposes to accomplish all these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close this morning by saying,